Thank you, Gabe. It's kind of interesting how God works in lives between believers, isn't it? You realize that if some of you hadn't been at Valley, you'd never met Matt. But you know, that's the way it works. Wherever we are, God lets us relate to one another in special ways and with a purpose. You realize that we've had a lot of time being able to rub off on Matt. I say that because that's the fellowship of being with saints. We all make a contribution to anybody that's in our to one another in the assembly. And it's interesting how that happens. When a seminarian graduates and goes out into ministry, he takes a little bit of each of us. And that's a challenge, really. It really is a challenge. But it's been interesting when I think of Matt. I've asked him to preach before, and he's been just a little reticent to do that. I don't know why, but I've known Matt a long time. It's so good to see his dad, and the reason is so good, and his mom. But I feel more close. I'm closer to his dad just because of Kevin. Kevin sitting down in a Bible study with Matt and his dad, and I remember Kevin coming to class and saying, "You know, I think his dad's getting more out of it than Matt is." That's been a long time ago, hasn't it? On that. And so we would talk and share. And because of the closeness that I have with Kevin, we really have had a good time. But then to have Matt come and Courtney, the two guys, to come and sit in class and be taught, you know, it's just been a really superb blessing. To be able to tutor in that manner, which is almost what we've been able to do. And so I'm glad that finally Matt is going to be able to stand behind this pulpit and share the word. So, Matt, come and do just that.
Right. We'll do.
Thank you, God. I do have friends. Right, this is a trip. Right? Yeah, really. So, several things that come to mind as I come. Several things today already that have come up are interesting for me. We've sung the song perhaps today, and position keeps coming up. It's one of the things that's heavy on my mind right now. And we sang it. I haven't sung this song here, I don't believe. So we shall all see him, then we'll be like him. And one of the things I want to talk about today is just doing that, is being like him. And we'll really be like him when we get there, when we get to heaven. But we have an opportunity to be like him while we're here, too. And that's something that I think is special and neat. And I want to focus a little bit on that. We'll get to that in a minute. I thought about, also thought about the first time that I set foot in this church. I'll never forget it. I was pretty nervous growing up in Portland. The further you got away from Portland, the more dangerous it was for me. Just growing up, it was that way. So, like, particularly being an African American person, the further I got away from Portland, fewer people like me, the more likelihood of some trouble. So coming this far away was abnormal for me. And I came in, I sat where Brenda is, actually behind Brenda on that back pew. And I had the pleasure, some of you may remember Jan Henshaw. Yeah. I had the pleasure of sitting next to Jan. He was sitting there with his kids, sat next to us. Who's this guy anyway? Okay, that's Dr. Schaefer. I remember him from evening school. He was not here at the time. And by the end of service, first time I met Jan, I'd never met him before, I hadn't met many of the people that were here, and Jan said to me, he said, "Do you want to come over and have coffee with me after service?" And I thought, well, this guy being so nice to me, I don't know this guy. But he was very kind to me. That kind of put me at ease. God had already led me here. I knew I was in the right place. I wasn't worried about that anymore. So that was something I thought was really interesting. I'm probably going to take this jacket off. I run pretty hot, as it is. In fact, I run so hot, I already brought a towel just to pat myself. So I can put you at ease now with that. And we'll just work through it. That was my first experience. And then for years, I honestly used to almost dream of being up here. I would dream about it. For years, I've dreamt about it. And was intimidated by it. Pastor Dave mentioned he had offered several times. No way. Would have considered it in that sense. I feel like I needed to finish seminary, go through seminary before I would do it. And God's changed all that. I'm thankful for that. And so I'm excited to be here. I'm really nervous, but I'm really excited. I'm excited about the Word of God. And so that supersedes all the nervousness and all the rest of it. I don't mind making a fool of myself for the Word of God. I'm okay with that. I've come to grips with that. How many people here have been to the Grand Floral Parade? Anybody been to the Grand Floral Parade here? A few of us have. I remember this is a parade that's in Portland. You guys have probably been. I know my family have been to there because I've been there with you. So this parade was the first time when I was really young. We used to go to this parade. It was really exciting to go and see the floats and see people and that kind of thing. And I remember. It was one of the first times that I came to this particular conclusion. We'd go to the parade and we'd get there really early. Sometimes we'd get up at 6 or 7 in the morning and go there. And we'd be there and we'd get there 7 or 8 in the morning and people would already be set up. They would already be set up. They'd have tents sometimes. They'd have their lawn chairs out. They'd have food. They'd be kicked back waiting for the parade. The parade may not start until 10 o'clock. And Eventually, someone told me that people stayed up all night. They would come the night before and post up, set up camp to go to have their spot there. And they would go and have their families and everything. And we'd show up the next morning. Usually we never did stay all night, but they would go so that they had a spot there so that no one could borrow their spot. They wouldn't want to show up and they lost their spot or anything like that, but they had to be there. They felt like they had to be there in order to get the benefit of having that particular spot. And I was, I remember with that parade, that was the first time it clicked to me. I was like, oh wow, people stay up all night to come to this parade and have this particular spot. And they had to do it. We do other things like that, like if a gaming system comes out, or people want to be the first one to get it, they'll go and wait in line all night. Concert tickets come out, they wait in line all night because they have to be there in order to get the benefit of getting that. Well, with our position in Christ and where God has set up things for us, we don't have to be seated in the heavenlies physically in order to get the benefit of being there. And so I'm really thankful for that. It's imputation is what it is, and we'll get to that. And so God has chosen to operate it different for us. And so it's a real blessing for us to be able to access and appropriate the benefits of being seated in the heavenlies while you're sitting down here right now, which is really exciting to me. Question, and I'm asking this question because I actually want people to respond to it. I'm asking a rhetorical question. And when I say imputation, thoughts, words, or concept, what comes to mind when you hear the word imputation? Anybody have an idea? When you hear the word imputation, what does that bring to your mind? What do you think about? Anybody?
Richard? The first time I ever heard it was out of the Bible.
Yeah?
And it had to do with the righteousness of Christ being imputed on me.
Yeah.
And then over the years, just thinking about it, without anybody ever mentioning it, I realized, well, sin had to be imputed to me from Adam's transgression.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because if I was born a sinner, I would when
had sin, right.
It was born that way.
Hmm. Mm-hmm.
It was an imputation of that.
Yeah.
So it's on both ways.
Yeah, so you saw the righteousness and then also the sin with that. Yeah. Being born that way. That is the truth. That is definitely the truth. Anybody else? Someone else? Brenda?
Count it to be true.
Count it to be true? Yeah, count it to be true when you think of the word. Thank you. Okay. All right. Anybody else, Kathy?
I have Romans 4:17. Defines it as God calls into being those things which are not yet there.
Mm-hmm.
But in his mind, they're there.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. They're real for him right now.
Mm-hmm.
Even though we don't physically experience them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. Anybody else? Think of the word impute. What comes to mind? Impute or imputation? Anyone else? Okay. Well, I appreciate you guys speaking up and saying what you think about that. Sometimes when we use terms like that, as pastors, preachers, whoever, we talk over people's head and people don't know what we're talking about. So I want to make sure that, like, you guys, I think everyone in here, as far as I know, is a believer. And everyone in here really has an experience with imputation, whether you know it or not. And so when you think about your salvation, if you're saved today, you are saved on the basis of imputation. You're saved because you've been counted to be, having died for your sins, been buried and rose again the third day. That's imputation. God gets that over to you. You get the blessing of Christ having done that, and God counting you have done that because of imputation. So that's how it gets to you. That's how God appropriates that to you. Imputation is that way. So if you're a believer today, you have experienced imputation. You do have an experience with it, whether you know it or not. So that's the truth. So you actually do know a little bit more about it than you might think you do. Kathy mentioned something actually our first verse that we want to go to, which is in Romans. If we could turn to Romans 4, and we'll just do a review for some, an introduction for others, from Romans the 4th chapter. And as you're turning there, I think about the fact that even though no one here is, as far as I know, you've never had a crown of thorns on your head, you never died on the cross, I don't see any nails. Anybody have nails in their hands? No nails in your head? Well, Courtney does, of course, but besides Courtney, we actually have not died. We actually have not been buried. You're actually sitting here in front of me, but God imputes it to you. He counts it to be so. The fact of that matter, God's powerful enough to get it over to you, to appropriate it to you, and it's true for you now. You get to go on God on Christ's merit because of that. And that is the essence of that. So in Romans 4, verse 17, I'm going to take this somewhat out of context. I'm not going to get a run at it at all. We're just going to go to where we're going. I never did find out. I need to find out what time I need to be done. Half past. Oh, okay. Great. That's awesome. Okay, verse 17 says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed. Even God, and here's where we're headed right here, who quickeneth the dead and makes the dead alive and calls those things which be not as though they were. And Kathy mentioned this, and I appreciate it. It says, God who calls the things which are not, calls things that are not even in existence. They haven't come around yet. They may be in the future. God calls them knowing that they're going to happen, and he's certain they're going to happen. He calls the things which are not as though they were. And so that's really the essence of imputation and what it is. And so your experience with that, one of your experiences with that, is though the fact that you are sitting here in front of me, you have not died on the cross. You don't have maybe not even been where Christ died over there when he died on the cross or been through that experience. God can call those things true, and you get the benefit of that happening to you or Christ going through that, even though you haven't experienced it. Like the illustration of the parade, people staying up all night to be there and get that benefit. You don't have to do that, which is neat, and I'm thankful that God has set it up that way. I'm just going to read real quick. I wrote some things about imputation that I think I just want to make sure that I'm a little bit clear on it. So I'm going to read this part of it. It says, imputation takes place in the mind of God. That's where it starts, in the mind of God. The plan of God is so certain that he can count the reality of the future to be true in the present. The plan of God is so certain he can count the reality of the future to be true in the present. Though our salvation takes place in our human spirit, right now you're only saved in the realm of your human spirit. Your body is not saved right now. Your physical body is not saved. Your soul is not saved, actually. Your soul and your physical body will be saved at the rapture. We can look at 1 Peter, I think it's 1:9, and corroborate that. That'll happen at the rapture. And so it says, though our salvation takes place in the realm of our human spirit and we await the salvation of our soul and bodies, God counts us to have everything that will be actualized in the future. So right now we have the benefits of having completed all of that. We can access all the benefits of having gotten a glorified body, even though we don't have. These are frail bodies that we have. But we have the benefits. God gives us access to the benefits of having done that already, which is an amazing reality. For example, we can access and appropriate the fact that we're seated in the heavenlies. We're out, and I think this is Gaston, Oregon right now. But you can appropriate and access the fact that you're seated on the actual throne of God. This is amazing reality. It's a reality. It's a fact. It's not faith here. We don't have to have the faith to get this. This is a fact. Though you hear the sound of my voice, the believer is entire, and this is a bold statement I'm going to make here. Check this one out. I'm stepping out, making a bold statement here. If you haven't, I'm telling you up front. I'm going to make a bold statement right now. Here we go. The believer's entire spiritual life is dependent upon what God has imputed. I said, your entire spiritual life is dependent upon what God has imputed. Thus, without imputation, a person is limited to their own merit, their own nature and efforts as a basis of pleasing God. And it's not going to happen. It's a wrap. You can forget about it. Not going to happen. Okay. Where do we want to go next? Well, the question then, following that, since that's true, and it is, we're claiming that's true, question is, how do we access those benefits? So I'm saying to you, we have access to the benefits of having died for our sins, been buried, rose again the third day. We have an access to the privileged position of being seated in Christ. God counts us to be seated at his right hand right now in the heavenlies. And there are benefits of being seated there. How do we access those? And so right now we want to kind of look at the thought process that one would have to have in order to access that and to appropriate the fact that those are true. So we'll go to, just turn over a page or so, we'll just go to Romans 6. And again, this may be a review for some, it may be an introduction for others. It would only be an introduction if that's what it is. I spent a ton of time on this, although I thought about this as studying through this. I was like, at some point, I'd like to do some writing on this because there's not enough written about this particular topic. But in Romans 6, we will get a little bit of run at this, and we can start at verse 8. Romans 6 and verse 8 says, in first class condition here, it says, since, I still hear pages, go ahead and get there. Romans 6, 8. I'm going to go through verses verse 11. Since we be dead intimately together with Christ. I'm going to do some translating as I go through here. Since we be dead intimately together with Christ. I had mentioned a few minutes ago that God counts you to have died for your sin. So you, in that sense, you considered intimately together with Christ, you've died for your sins. Since we be dead intimately together with Christ, we believe that we shall also live intimately together with him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised, as Chris's summer topic, ek here, out from among the dead, knowing that Christ being raised out from among the dead dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. He's died, and he's not going to die anymore. He's raised to never die again. This is actual first fruit of resurrection. It's unique. This is not Lazarus in that situation when he was raised and he was resuscitated. Really, he died again. Jesus rose never to die again. It's the first resurrection, first person to be resurrected. Actual, literal resurrection, real resurrection. Verse 10. Verse 10 says, "For in that he died unto sin," and really this is the sin nature. Here, this is specific. Paul's writing here. He's been real specific as he's talking about this particular death and what was the result of this particular death. He died, and therefore that, for in that he died unto the sin nature once. He died unto the sin nature once. I was having a conversation actually with Elena last week. We weren't able to make it here, but we did. We were working. And she asked, she said, "Well, why did he die once?" That was a great question that she asked. And I had to think about it. I said, "Well, why did he die once?" Well, the reason why he died once to the sin nature, because it was perfect. He didn't have to do it again. When God does something, he does it perfect the first time. No do-overs. No, wait, let me try it again. Let me get another run at it. Give me a second. He's not going to be sweating like I am. It was perfect. When he did it, it was a wrap. He finalized. It was perfect. Perfect. Didn't have to get a second run at it. That understood nature once. But then that he lives, or liveth, he lives unto God. This is in his human nature. He came to do the Father's will. He did the Father's will while he was here. He's still doing the Father's will in his human nature right now. What's he doing right now? Anybody have an idea? What's he doing right now? I'm deviating from my sermon right now. What's going on with Christ right now? Okay. Say it again. He's interceding. He's interceding for his people day and night. What else is he doing? Where's he at? Say it, brother. He's at the right hand of the Father. Yeah, in the realm of human nature, he's at the right hand of the Father. This is where his residency is. He's at the. He's also indwelling me too, which is an interesting one to think about. I hope he's indwelling you. I hope to speak for myself. I know he's indwelling me. I'm sure of that. And he's at the right hand of the Father, which is a really interesting one to ponder also. Great stuff. Okay, so then he died. Died in sin nature once, perfect. But then he lives unto God. And then we'll get to the living unto God as we want to explain in a minute. Verse 11. Thus, we have likewise, really probably be more accurately, thus, reckon or impute you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. There's the sin nature. Reckon yourselves, impute yourselves, count yourselves to be dead unto the sin nature, but alive unto God and Christ Jesus. I'm of the camp that just stops right there in the end. Christ Jesus, there's a textual problem there. I'm not going to spend any time dealing with that. That's not important for what we're doing right now. But I would say that we're to count ourselves dead to the sin nature. Some of us know that. And then we also are to count ourselves alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Why? The question comes up, a logical question will come up, why count ourselves dead to the sin nature? Like, why would we impute that? What's the whole point of that? What do we get out of that? What's the result of that? Count ourselves dead to the sin nature. Well, the first thing that I thought about, one of the things I thought about is that God counts it to be so. And I'm a God follower. I'm not much of a rule follower. I've been breaking rules all my life. I'm just that kind of person. But God says it. I'm with that. I can get behind that. I don't have to question that one. God says it's true. Let's go. I can do that. Let's do that. I'm with that. 100%. I'm fine with that. Second thing I thought about with that is that it's tangible. And this is one of the things I want to push today. Counting it, if you have a tangible benefit from counting yourself dead to the sin nature. We aren't just milquetoast, naive Christians believing something just because it's written down somewhere. Like, there's an actual benefit. There's something tangible that you can receive from actually counting yourself dead to the sin nature. So, as I process through this, it's like, hey, it's as if God has put some money into your account. And it's there. You can actually go spend it. There's something there. There's a benefit to that. And it's just not pie in the sky or anything like that. No, this is real. This is an actual thing, and it's an actual benefit. That you get benefits. You can live successfully over your sin nature from counting yourself dead to the sin nature. You play dead to it. You count yourself dead to it. And then the reality of reckoning that allows you to be free from it. That's what allows you to be free. The sin nature is not dead. The sin nature is going to poke at you and to get you to get up and play with me. Hey, hang out with me. Poke, poke, poke. No, I'm dead. No. N-O. I used to say that when I was a kid. The neighbor, I don't remember her name. She was at the first house in the corner on the right-hand side. Todd and Trevor's mother used to always say that to some kids from when we were little. N-O spells no. That's what I say to the sin nature. Count yourself dead to the sin nature. The tangible benefit. This is not just some pie-in-the-sky thing. God has set it up this way. And that's a benefit that you actually receive something that's in your account and you can actually use it. All right, so second half of verse 11 says, so not only have you imputed or reckoned or counted yourself to be dead to sin nature, but count yourself also to be alive unto God in Christ Jesus. So you're to count yourself to be alive unto God in your position in Christ. Count yourself to be alive there. We don't stay dead. It would be nice to know that we're alive now. We died to the sin nature, but we're alive now. We have something to do. We can actually get up and enjoy it. And actually, we're not dead anymore. We count ourselves alive. And how is it that we count ourselves alive? Like, what do we need to do to count ourselves alive? Like, what does that look like in real time? We could say it, but what does it look like? What do you do to count yourself alive? And in Colossians 3, we do have a layout. If you turn to Colossians 3, we have a layout of how one would count themselves alive in their position in Christ. How do you count yourself alive in Christ? What does that look like besides me just telling you to do it? As we look at Colossians 3, some of us are familiar with Colossians 3. I want to do something a little bit different than we may be as familiar with. I'm actually going to start with verse 3, and I'm going to go back to verse 1 and 2. I want to make a parallel from what we just read in Romans. We read in Romans that we're dead to the sin nature, but alive unto God. So I want to clarify again. Right now, what we're looking at is, how do we count ourselves alive unto God? We know to the sin nature, we play dead to it, we say no. We want to be alive unto God. How do we do that? That's what we're going to look at right now. How do you do it? What does it look like? How does that, and in your everyday life, what does it look like to count yourself alive unto God? So verse 3, we'll start with verse 3. Here's Paul writing again. So you have some parallels here. Which is good. That's why we're reading this. Verse 3 says, for you are dead. You died to the sin nature. God counts that to be true to you. It's been imputed to you. That's imputation. Count you're dead to the sin nature. And your life, if you've died and you have life, you died and said you're dead, but you have life. What kind of life would that have to be? You're back from the dead. That's resurrection life. That's resurrection life. You died. That's what it just said. You died, right? That's what God said. Now you're alive. Okay, wait a minute. How is that true? Well, that's true through imputation, again. And this is resurrection life. So you are dead. You died in the realm of you died to the sin nature. And your life, your resurrection life, is hid intimately together with Christ in God. So your life, you're back from the dead. This is you. This is true to you. This is all really interesting stuff to me when I think about this. This is true to you. You've died and you're back from the dead. Every individual who died to the sin nature, you are back from the dead. That's amazing to me. Okay. Because of that, because of the fact that's true, you can do verses 1 and 2. Because you've got God's counted you've died, He's marked that to your account, you get the benefits of it. Because that's true, God's marked that to you, you can do verses 1 and 2. If you hadn't died and been risen again, you could not do verses 1 and 2. You'd have to do that first. This comes first. So now, since you've died and you've been raised, and you're alive, there's some things that you can do as a base on the basis of that. What does alive look like? Well, we're going to look at what alive looks like at verse 1. First class condition again. Since you were, I'm going to do some translating as I go through here again. Since you were co-risen in Christ, this is where God counts it to be so. In your own flesh, this is not true. You've been co-risen. You died, you've been co-risen together with Christ in Christ. Be seeking those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. So as you're alive in Christ, you're alive in your position in Christ. Let me say something about a position, your position again, real quick. Your position, it's an elevated position. It's a privileged position that you have. It's in Christ. It's not just in Christ, just pie in the sky again and again. Think about this. This is interesting. If you were a CEO of a company, this is similar, not the same thing, but it's similar. If you're a CEO of a company, it comes with certain perks, benefits, comes with certain privileges. One of the things that a lot of times, well, you're going to make the most money out of most of the people that work there. It's a privilege of being in that CEO. Another privilege, they'll usually give you some kind of credit card that you can have. Go do whatever you want, write off, and you can be like these guys on Wall Street, and we'll bail you out. You just go blow money left. I didn't mean to. I got off track there. Let me get back. This is a shame. This is where we live at. So it comes with certain perks and benefits. They'll give you a credit card. A lot of times, they'll give you a car. You get a company car. It's a perk of benefit for being in that privileged position. Other privileged positions that we have in society, they're perks and benefits. You're not just randomly in this position and nothing comes as a result of it. There's things that happen as a result of that. There's chain reactions. A result of you being in Christ is a privileged position. You get benefits as a result of being there, being counted there. God has marked that to your account. There's things that you get as a result of it. Happens all throughout life. This is unique. It's supernatural. It's different than being a CEO, right? It's not the same. It's similar. That means it's not the same. But it's similar to that, so you can make the connection there. Your position is something like that. It's a privileged position. What do you get as a result? One of the things, you can be seeking those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Verse 2 says, set your affection. And I'm going to stop there because that translation is not accurate, particularly for today. Affection is not what that word is. It's the word phroneo, and it really means reflective thinking. It's a word that has more to do with, it's similar to a frame of mind, but it's your reflective thinking. Set your reflective thinking, we'll describe that in a little more detail in a second. Set your reflective thinking on things above, not on things of the earth. So if we look at this section here, we are alive unto God. As we're alive, we're not just sitting looking at the walls. We're alive meaning you can get up and do something. You have activity, you can be animated. And as you're animated and doing something, what you can do, what you need to do, what you want to do, is be seeking, like it says, be seeking those things which are above, and in essence, relating to your position in Christ. And having sought those things and found them, you can then set your reflective thinking on those things. Parallel to those things would be, you could say, those things are positional truth, things about your position. Another way I like to look at those things, and what becomes more fascinating to me, and I think Pastor Dave mentioned this in passing earlier today, it was another thing that triggered my thought again. I said, oh man, that's interesting. He mentioned that. It's the way that God sees you. The way that God looks at you and relates to you is through your position in Christ. Finding those things, you get to see what God thinks about you. More fascinating. You ready for this one? This is more fascinating to me. You get to think the very thoughts of God. God has thought those thoughts. He thinks those things right now of you. You get to align in a limited way. Don't take yourself too serious. In a limited way, you get to align your thoughts with the God of the universe. That is amazing. That's amazing to me. Why would God allow me to participate in that and be able to think the thoughts of the God of the universe? That's crazy. True. True for you. Unbelievable. Thank you, Father. That belongs right there. That's where it belongs at. If you didn't know it, I'll tell you. amazing reality. It's amazing reality that God will allow us to think His very thoughts. It's amazing. It's fascinating to me. Okay. So, how does seeking and setting our reflective thinking, and I didn't explain that. So reflective thinking, for now, reflective thinking, here's an example of reflective thinking, what reflective thinking, when I say what it means. And but the majority of people in this room have done this. You're driving down the street, and you may have done this on the way here. You're driving, and you're having a conversation with someone as you're driving. So you're at this. At the same time you're driving, you're thinking about there's a car. Hopefully, there's a car on my right. There's a car on my left. There's a car. There's two cars behind me. Hopefully, as you're driving, you're paying attention to what's going on around you. So there's car. Okay, like something happened. There's a car over here. I think a little weirder than some people do. But so my mind is constantly on who's around me, and if something happened, could I go to the left? Could I go to the right? So I'm thinking about that. I'm also having a conversation with Elena while I'm doing that. So my mind is on several different things at the same time. I'm not, I might be crazy, but not in the sense. But all of us can do this. We can all do this where our mind is on separate things and I'm wholly there. If someone pulled in front of me, I would be able to react to that. I would know that. I can have a legitimate conversation at the same time while that's happening. In addition to that, I'm thinking about what I'm going to say when I got up here. So that's three things I was thinking about all at the same time. And one's kind of a little bit further in the back of my mind. Had some other things going on. I may have been thinking about what I had for breakfast. So reflective thinking is like when you can keep that in your mind and it comes back. So though I thought about what was going on around me and I was having a conversation with Elena, my mind stayed on what I was going to say when I got up here. So it came back to that. It was reflecting. It's almost like I had a mirror up or a picture frame and it was bouncing around in that picture frame. Like, oh, okay, I'll get back to that. But my mind is constantly going back over those things. Constantly going back over those things. Constantly going back over those things as I went through. So reflective thinking, we all reflectively think on different levels throughout every day. The question is, what are you reflectively thinking about? That's what the question is. And what I'm saying to you today is that if you can align your reflective thinking on the things that the way God sees you, you have an opportunity then to access and appropriate the benefits that God has given to you. That's what I'm saying to you. So it's not just reflectively thinking. It's not finding anything above. It's finding particular things that relate to your position in Christ. Aligning your thoughts on those things, that will allow you access to then be able to appropriate those things. And I'll make another bold statement. If you don't do that, you won't have success in your spiritual life. Amen. That's another bold statement. And I said it. Don't align your thoughts with God's thoughts. Don't align your thoughts with what God has said about you. Don't get your mind on things above. You won't have success. Not in God's eyes, People down here might think you're great. Oh, man, they show up at everything, blah, blah, they do this, they talk a good talk. Not in God's eyes. He's not impressed. In order to have success, your mind is going to need to be on things above. So that's important. How does it impact our spiritual life? It allows you to access those benefits. The future benefits, you get to access them right now. You don't have to wait till you get to heaven to access those things. We can have a good time while we're here. We can enjoy Christ while we're here. We don't have to just wait until the great by and by. I know we sang that song earlier. I can't wait to get there. I talk about heaven as much as anybody. I can't wait to get there. I can have a great time while I'm here too. And so I'm not just waiting to kick the bucket, as it were. I'm thrilled to get to heaven. I can't wait for the rapture. And capital A-N-D, and while I'm here, I'm going to have a great time here. And God has provided, He wants you to have that. He set it up for you to do that. He planned it, 100 billion years ago, at times another 100 billion. He's been planning and working things out for you to have that. While you're here, down here. Down here. You're going to have a great time. Paul, who wrote Colossians and Romans, gives a really good example of having your mind on things above and how it impacts your life down here. And that's in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, which is really interesting that Paul wrote this while he was in the infamous Mamertine prison in Rome, which says a lot about how this can impact your mind, impact your life. You get your mind there, I don't care where they put you at. They can put you in the prison in Rome, put you in a pit of rattlesnakes, wherever you can be, God has set it up. You can have success. You can enjoy life around here. You can direct the fruit from the Spirit, apply the fruit from the Spirit. And it's irrespective of circumstances. Irrespective of circumstances. So we'll get to see Paul do that. I'm going to get ahead of myself here. Start at verse 4. Verse 4 in Philippians 3 says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man, if any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." In essence, Paul says, I'll trump you when it comes to world system standards. I got the pedigree, I got the background. You might come close, but I'll trump you. He says, I got you on this one. And he'll tell you why. I'll tell you about it. He says, and it is what it is. It's the reality of the fact. This word for thinketh, though, I'll do a little bit of the grammar. The word for thinketh, says if any man, other man thinketh, this refers to one's judgment or conclusion of themselves. So if you, in other words, as says, if anyone comes to the conclusion or anyone assesses or judges himself as does what? As he says, though he might have confidence in the flesh, Paul says he'll trump you. And he'll tell you why. Starting at verse 5, Paul gives a little explanation of why he says that he has, if it was on world system standards, he could actually boast about that. He could actually have confidence in that. Verse 5 says he was circumcised the eighth day. One of the things that tells me about Paul is that from a baby, by the time he was 8 days old, they were already, him and his family, they were already following the Mosaic law. Earth, from the time he was born, he was following the law. Parents set him up to do that. We'll get to Paul saying that he was a Pharisee, but his dad was a Pharisee. Paul's father was a Pharisee. And so they were staunch law followers. So Paul started off early following the law. And I got to make some headway. I'm going to give you a few verses if you're writing things down. This being a part of the law, this is the eighth day. You write down Genesis 17:12. I won't be able to go look at all these verses, because I do want to give a summary of this. Leviticus 12:3 is another cross-reference for that, which is interesting. Genesis 17:12, Leviticus 12:3. Both John the Baptist and Jesus were circumcised the eighth day. Both of them. And that's in Luke 1:59. John the Baptist circumcised the eighth day. And Jesus was also circumcised the eighth day. Luke 2:21. Luke 2:21. He was circumcised the eighth day. So he started off early being compliant with the Mosaic law. He says also, he was of the stock of Israel. This word for stock is genos. It's where we get our word genes from. He's talking about his genes. He's talking about his pedigree. His pedigree, his stock was of Israel. It's his family, his genes. And we have the word ek here. He was out of the genes of Israel, out of the stock of Israel. Israel was the name given to Jacob. This is in Genesis 32, 24 through 28. Paul was the direct, he's saying here, he's a direct descendant of Jacob, and thus by so Abraham also. Abraham was the man according to the law and Jews. And Paul says, I'm a direct descendant of him. Who can say it? Trump me. I dare you to try it. Paul says, trump me. You can't. You can't do it. So Paul was a direct descendant of him. He next says he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the son of Jacob by his favorite wife, Rachel. In 1 Samuel 9:1, we find that Saul was the first king produced, Israel's first king, which came out of the line of Benjamin. 1 Samuel 9:1, Saul was the first king of Israel, came out of the tribe of Benjamin. And it's asserted maybe Paul got his name from Saul, who was the first king. It may have been where he got his name from. We don't can necessarily corroborate that. But it could be that fact. Then he says, he goes on to describe it. He says he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, all of these things were interesting for me to learn about Paul. Some of this I had no idea about Paul. Paul, he's Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul maintained a mastery of the Hebrew language, which said a lot about his stock, where he came from. It said a lot about his status in society. It said a lot about his parents, the privilege that they had. The cross references for that would be Acts 21:40. Acts 21:40, Paul mastered his language. Then he also, and Acts 22:2. While most Jews at the time might be able to speak a little bit of Hebrew, most of them spoke Greek at the time. It was a common language at the time. Only the elite, top elite, and those that had been really taught and had the money to do that, knew both Hebrew and Greek. And Paul was able to maintain the tongue of his fathers, which was really rare. Contrasted with most Jews who read the Old Testament in Greek, Paul was able to read it in Hebrew, which is rare. Very rare again. Then he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee, and I would like to go look at this one. Let's turn, if you keep your finger here, we're going to do a Hank. I know I'm not supposed to say that, but some people know what I'm talking about. I better tell that one so people don't lose anybody. I'm doing, it's called a Dr. Schaefer's, used to do a lot of keep your finger here and turn here, and they started coining it as doing a Hank, and his name was H. LaVerne Schaefer Hank. Hopefully, don't tell anybody I called him Hank, when they'll get mad at me. If you turn to Acts 22, very interesting stuff about Paul that I did not, some of us didn't know. If we look at verse Let's look at verse 3. He says, "His touching the law is a Pharisee." In the book of Acts, chapter 22, and verse 3, he says, "I am verily a man which, a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law." This is Paul saying about himself, not only taught by Gamaliel, who was a doctor of the law at the time. He was a bigwig of the law, known. He was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. I'm going to go, the next phrase gets into, and let's read verse 4 also. "And he said, I persecuted this way," which we'll get to in a second, "unto the death." This way was the term for Christians at the time. He used to call them people of the way before they were called Christians in Antioch in Acts 15. Here, Paul's using the term that was used early on for Christians. It's called people of the way. It's before they were called Christians. They were called people of the way. Verse 4 says, "And I, Paul, persecuted this way." This is the people. He persecuted Christians unto the death. He killed Christians. "Binding and delivering into prison both men and women." That's very hostile. And you would think, why would somebody do that? But from their perspective at the time, that was seen as something righteous to do. People of the way, Christians, were seen as thwarting Judaism. They didn't like that. They wanted to keep their thing going. They wanted to keep Judaism going. And they saw Christianity as thwarting them. So they wanted to get rid of you. Get you out of here. Get rid of you. You're thwarting what we're trying to do here. And they didn't want it. They didn't want anything to do with it. And then God waylaid him, as McGee would say. He got saved. He got blinded. And God said, Why are you persecuting me, Paul? Why are you doing that to me? Wake up. I have to blind you to get your attention now. So be it. Okay, back to Philippians 3. So Hebrew to Hebrews, that's touching the law of Pharisee. Pharisees were a strict sect of the Jews, known for their knowledge not only of the law, but also the Mishnah. There were a set of oral traditions passed down from the fathers. As touching zeal persecuting the church, we just read there where Paul was persecuting the church, even to the point of death. He was even tormenting and binding women, which is abnormal. It shows the zeal behind that. It's touching the righteousness, which is of law, found blameless. The blameless here, Paul is saying, is not saying that he was perfect. Paul's really just saying, like, as far as the law is concerned, I kept the law as much as I could. I gave sacrifices if need be. I followed the rules, in other words, what Paul said. I followed them to a T. Paul's making a statement. He says, you know somebody that can call me on it? Call them. I followed it. I followed it. So I did that. And he's making some bold statements there. Let's see here. Blameless. Verse 7, and here's where we get to some more of the meat of what I wanted to look at this for. Verse 7 says, "But what things were gains to me?" What things were gains? And I'm saying gains is plural. That word gains is not just gain, it's gains plural. "Things that were gains to me, those I counted loss for Christ." The word for what has a qualitative nature to it. That you could translate that or explain it as saying the things that could be assessed for value, the things that would have some kind of value to them, those are the things that I counted gain, those things that I assessed as gain, those I counted loss. Now this word for counted, Lord willing, I'll get a chance to either write or preach about this word too. It's got a double meaning, but here it has, it's the word hegeomai, and it has the idea of an assessment or a count, to counting something, to assess it, to it's like you were taking a tally, or you were I've lost the word I'm looking for. At the end of the day, assessment works too, and counting works too. It's an accounting term. So Paul says, in verse 7, the things that were gains to me, those, after taking a tally and making an assessment of it, looking at the reality of it from a Christian perspective, I count those things as loss. That loss is singular. And this interesting, this word for loss is an interesting one too. I think pretty much everybody in here will be able to identify with this word for loss. This word for loss has really a little bit more than just loss. It really has to do, like, it's a hindrance to you. I don't know if anyone in here has ever, and like say you were in high school or something, ever wanted to be more attractive. I when I was in high school, I thought, man, if I was just a little more attractive, if I had bigger arms, if I had smaller gut, if I had, you know, just that one thing, oh, so and so, man, they do that really well. If I could just do that. Nobody, you never experienced anything like that before. So this word for loss is that you, is like this. I remember, I'll never forget this. This is a really neat story. I was walking through the halls of my high school. I went to Grant High School. I was walking through the halls, walking through, we have a Grantonian over there. My sister went there. I was walking through the front hall, right past the, right to, before you get to the office. And I'll never forget this. I came to this conclusion, and I was thankful for it. I came to the conclusion, I said, if I did have those things, they would become a problem for me later. It would make it more difficult for me to live the spiritual life. I don't need anything else making it harder for me. I don't need any more temptation. I don't need that. I have enough as it is. I don't need anything else becoming a hindrance to me living the spiritual life. Be thankful for what I have and move forward. Let it go. And this loss right here is like coming into realization. Paul says, not only do those things, I don't want them, now they're hindering me. Now people remember that about me. People now my family, I believe Paul's family probably disowned him. His father was a Pharisee. I don't, you know, who knows? I don't know necessarily. I don't have a verse for it, but I believe that. What happened to Paul's wife? I don't know. I don't really want to have a verse for it. I wouldn't be surprised if she disowned him. It's Paul, you're a great guy, come with all this money and stuff. You're crazy. What are you doing? You're crazy. And so the things that were, at one point, he considered those things gains. Those are things of the earth, things on the earth. There's a parallel there. It's an interesting parallel. If you notice that, these things that Paul is saying, they're great things. He was counting his mind on things of the earth at that time. God, he later says, don't seek those things which are on the earth. Seek those things which are above. So his mind was on things of the earth. He counted those things as a hindrance to him. It's like a child ball and chain. It's a headache to me now. I don't want it. I can't get rid of the background of that anymore. It's still hounding me. So that's what kind of loss this is. A different loss than some other losses. I got to speed up a little bit. Verse 8 says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, same kind of loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do assess or count those things to be done, that I might gain Christ. Here's a little bit of transition. You may be able to follow me here, you may not. Stay with me though. Now in verse 8, here's an interesting thing that I came across. In verse 8, I believe Paul is talking regeneration a little bit in verse 8. I think his focus is regeneration. He says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the experiential knowledge of Christ. Experiential knowledge of Christ. How do you experience Christ? You experience Christ. I'm asking a rhetorical question. How do you, you experience Christ by? And I told myself I wasn't going to do that. I'll stop doing that. I'll figure that out later. You experience Christ by. You experience anybody by getting intimate with them. You get to know somebody by accumulating circumstances with them, hanging out with them, spending time with them, knowing their likes and dislikes, asking them questions. You get to do. You can't necessarily ask Christ questions right now. What can you do though? I can direct the fruit from the Spirit. That would be experiencing Christ. I can, he'll get to the fellowship of his sufferings. I can experience those things for Christ. There are a lot that I can actually experience about Christ right now. It'll take me aligning my thoughts and to, I mentioned earlier, you get the chance to align your thoughts with the very thoughts of God. That would be a part of experiencing Christ. How do I experience Christ? How do I experience Christ? We might want to think about this. Another good one to think about. So through your position, you get a chance to experience Christ. You're accessing those benefits that you that are in your position in Christ, and then begin to appropriate those things, you can begin to experience Christ. So you get experiential knowledge of what Christ is. This is not looking at the knowledge that Christ has himself. This is looking at how do I experience that lifestyle? How do I put that in practice? How do I get to know him better? And all, you can't go up and tap him on the shoulder and ask him questions, but you can do some things while you're down here. So verse 8, as regeneration, I'm asserting verses 9 through 11 being a position. So this is where Paul had his frame of mind at, and this is how it impacted his life. Verse 9 says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is out from a quality of the law, but that which is through faith concerning Christ, the righteousness which is out from God by faith. Now being found in him is another really neat study in itself. This word, this is the Greek word, charisko, but it's I believe it's being used in a slightly different sense. It's a word for finding something, but I think it's being used in a slightly different sense here. I believe really what Paul is getting at here is like, and the commentaries awful here. Commentaries said Paul was talking about when he died to be found in Christ. That would assert that he wasn't sure he was a believer, which would be ridiculous. Paul knew he was a believer. He wasn't questioning whether he was a believer or not. He's not saying, when I die, I want to be found in Christ. What Paul's really saying is, in my practice on a day-to-day basis, I want everybody around me to be able to see that I'm a believer. I want it to be found out that I'm living out the Christ that's in me. That's what he's really saying. And being found in him. Being found on a day-to-day basis, manifesting Christ-likeness. That's what he's really talking about. That's what he's getting out right here. In him, that's another reference to in Christ's truth. So he's focused his position, not having my own righteousness, which is out from quality law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Faith in Christ. And I have to motor. I'm at verse 10. That I might know experientially. I might experientially know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Really, since by any means I may attain unto the resurrection. This is resurrection life. Again, he may attain the resurrection life out from among dead people. I have 2 minutes. And I don't have enough time to finish what I set out to finish. And I'm not going to hold you any longer than the 2 minutes, because I set out to do that. And I've told myself before I started preaching I was not going to be that kind of preacher. All my life, I've been going to church all my life. And it's been something that I've watched all my life people do. It was like, oh man, give me just, can I get 10 more minutes? Can I get, dude. Anyways, I want to say this, so just in summary, power of his resurrection. This is really important. I need to mention that. The power of his resurrection. He's talking about the power of his resurrection life. And really at the core of that, Paul's his mind here has shifted from things on the earth to things above. He's shifted his thinking to position here. And the power of his resurrection, the power of the resurrection life, his ability to reflect Christ as a mirror. The ability to reflect Christ as a mirror. That's in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Which I would like to look at. It's also at the end of the day, what it results in is the conformity of his death. It's really godliness. It's the power of his the power of resurrection life allows you to live out godliness in a human body, to be able to manifest Christ likeness in a human body. That's really where it is at the end of the day. Our thinking on things above, are setting our reflective thinking there, seeking those things out, finding those things, setting our reflective thinking on those things, allows us the opportunity to then manifest Christ-likeness as we're practicing those things, align our thoughts in a limited way with the thoughts of God, and then be able to live out godliness, but it has a direct impact on us. So the future benefits that would just be in some other context, if it wasn't for God, we'd have to wait till we got to our position in Christ. We'd have to wait until we had the resurrection or the rapture. And then we could appropriate it. But we could appropriate it right now. We don't have to wait until we get there to appropriate those things. We don't have to wait until we get there to appropriate those. Two last thoughts, and we'll be done. I don't know if I heard this somewhere, if it just came to me, but I like this statement. Statement says, the more experiential knowledge of Christ I gain, the more like him I become. The more experiential knowledge of Christ I gain, the more like him I become. While we're here, we can experience success in our spiritual life. We can experience joy. We can manifest the fruit from the Spirit. We will need to experience Christ. We will need to search out those things which are above and apply those things. But I can become more like him. We don't have to wait. We're going to be completely like him. We sung that song earlier. I started out with it. It's going to be great. It'll be nothing like it. It'll blow your mind. I sent Kathy a note earlier this week. It was her birthday earlier this week. I said, in a billion years, we'll still be high-fiving and having a good time in heaven. And I meant that. My dad's birthday was on Friday. I wrote on his card that Elena and I got for him, I think I put on 2 billion years on yours, Dad. I said, in 2 billion years. I meant it. I meant that. In 2 billion years, we'll still be praising God, worshiping God, and having a good time. 2 billion years from now, we'll just be getting started. That's exciting to me. That's exciting to me. I mean that a lot. That's exciting to me. So how do we enjoy our future benefits? We have to begin studying and learning. And for the people who've been exposed to a lot of this, go practice it again. Go look the things up above again. Go do it again. Do it fresh. Do it anew. Go find those things. Search them out. Go do it again. If you never heard this, find them. Find in Christ's truth. Look it up. Pick it up. Turn it over. Look at it from this perspective. Look at it from here. Let it gurgle through your mind. Spend some time on that. Do that. Do that. Do that. Do so. Do those things. Experience Christ. Experience Christ. All your hands, please. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for what you provided in our salvation package. It's so exciting to be in Christ. It's all by grace. We can't add anything to it. We get a chance to really just enjoy it. The salvation that you provided for us is perfect. It's complete. It has no wrinkles in it, no holes in it. And we're really thankful for that. We're thankful that we don't have to wait just until we get to heaven to enjoy ourselves. You've provided those things Forest Joy is just a gravy that you've provided, and we're thankful for that. And provided us to be successful and have a good time while we're here, to be able to reflect you, which is amazing, in the human body while we're here. And so we're so thankful for that. We look forward to the rest of the day, spending among believers and growing in your word. Amen.